I thought we might spend some time in the Old Testament this morning and look at a chapter that tells us something about legacy. It's Genesis chapter 49. So if you have a Bible, join along. I'll read, but I'm reading from a New American Standard Bible, so that may look a little different than what you're using, but if I tried to read it in Hebrew, it would sound horrible, and we would all be clueless. Genesis 49, right there at the beginning. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, "Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what shall befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Israel, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, his teeth white from milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the seashore. He shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be towards Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey." There's quite a compliment. "Lying down between the sheepfolds, when he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. For thy salvation I wait, O Lord. As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, and he shall raid at their heels. As for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a doe let loose, he gives beautiful words. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring, its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him, but his bow remained firm and his arms were agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. From the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning, he devours the prey, and in the evening, he divides the spoil." All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, every one, with the blessing appropriate to him. Then he charged them and said to them, I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the land, a field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it purchased from the sons of Heth. Then Jacob finished charging his sons. He drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. That's a long time ago. That's thousands of years ago. More recently, in 1998, the broadcast journalist Tom Brokaw wrote a book entitled The Greatest Generation. He says of those people born between 1914 and 1927, it is, I quote, I believe, the greatest generation of any society that has ever been produced. If you are part of that generation, born between 1914 and 1927, give yourself a pat on the back. Or if maybe you can have someone else do it for you if your motion range is, unlike your generation, not the greatest. There's no doubt that Americans who grew up during the Depression and fought and won World War II are a superlative bunch. And although I suspect that every generation thinks of itself as pretty great, they claim the title greatest first, and I think deserve it the most. After the greatest generation won the war in Europe and the Pacific, they enjoyed the post-war peace and prosperity and the GI Bill, and they got busy building suburbs and making babies. Lots of babies, 78 million babies to be exact, born between 1946 and 1964. That's why they call it a baby boom. The abundance of births created what some demographers call a pig in the python effect, kind of remodeled society. The baby boomers, of which I am part through no choice of my own. Thanks, Lynette. We baby boomers are remembered for TV, for rock and roll, for drugs, for sexual promiscuity, for movements and protests, for the hula hoop, the miniskirt, and the midlife crisis. Not everyone is fond of the baby boom generation. We are criticized, I think appropriately, for consumption and control, for self-absorption and self-centeredness, for faithlessness and folly, for wealth and waste, for recklessness and fecklessness. That's your new word for the day, fecklessness. I try to put a new word in every time I teach. It's edifying for me and hopefully for others. But now the pig of the baby boom is nearing the end of the python. And an aging baby boom may actually wind up asserting an even more dramatic impact on society as seniors than it did as toddlers. Here's a scary little factoid. Every day, 10,000 boomers are turning 65. And by 2030, 10 years hence, all 78 million baby boomers will be at least 65. The math is a little scary. Of course, so is the prospect of turning 65 if you're not there yet. So the greatest generation gave us the baby boom generation, who gave us the Gen X, the baby busters, and then Gen Y, the millennials, who are giving us the next generation, Generation Z, the digital natives. Generation follows generation, follows generation, follows generation. For better or worse, up, down, or sideways, life goes on. The passage we're exploring this morning, Genesis 49, it shows us a generational transition. Generation J, for Jacob, is about to be replaced by generation 12. In Genesis, we see generations go by. God chose Abraham. Then God chose Abraham's son, Isaac. Then God chose Isaac's son, Jacob. But now the one-to-one becomes the one-to-many. God is forming the 12 sons and two grandsons of Jacob into a nation. The new generation is a conglomeration. And in this chapter, as you notice, Jacob gathers his sons together for a farewell. Jacob pronounces a poetic, prophetic blessing on each son. These are the last words that these men will ever hear their father speak. Some are words to live by. Some may almost be words to run from. Some inspire. Some rebuke. His words are unique and insightful for each son. That's why we read there in verse 28, he blessed them, every one, with the blessing appropriate to him. After the blessings, Jacob secures the same promise from the 12 that he had already secured from Joseph, that he would not be buried in Egypt. Then he put his feet in bed, and he pulled up the covers, and he died. Generation follows generation follows generation. For better or worse, up, down, or sideways, life goes on. I'm struck by a few things in this passage about Jacob and about his sons. And I'd like to share three observations from Jacob and three from his sons. So you can tell when I'm just about done. We were about point number six. First observation from Jacob is that life is legacy. What you live is what you leave. Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob's parents, learned almost from birth that their son was a schemer. He was a cheater. He swindled his older brother Esau out of his birthright with a bowl of beans. He outright stole Esau's blessing by fooling their father. As a young man, Jacob's legacy was something that you expected to find on a wanted poster in the post office. Because of his behavior, he became an outcast, and he had to hotfoot it to Haran. And there he met and went to work for his mother's brother, Laban. Now, Jacob's trickery was strictly minor league compared to Uncle Laban's larceny. Laban connived, he cheated, he reneged, and he frustrated Jacob for two decades. At the end of the time, Jacob was finally able to return home, and he did so with four wives, 11 children, and a very transformed perspective. For you see, the change in Jacob was due to the fact that God was now in the picture. A personal God. A God who had protected him and preserved him and blessed him and given him a lifelong limp. Jacob returned home after a long journey from Haran, but an even longer journey of self-discovery. Now, fast forward to the end of Jacob's life, where we see him today in chapter 49. Is this his final phase? And there we see him blessing Pharaoh and worshiping at the head of his bed and with prophetic insight and clarity blessing his sons. So, which is Jacob's legacy? The wanted poster as a young man? The willing peacemaker as a middle-aged man? The worshiping prophet as an old man? Yes to each. It was all part of his legacy. The good, the bad, and the wonderful. Jacob, like all of us, actually, built his legacy one day at a time. Legacy is more than just a will or an estate. Legacy is life, and life is legacy. What you live is what you leave. Another observation from the life of Jacob. Change is choice. Jacob actually finished far better than we might have expected. His early choices were uniformly bad. That trend, had it continued, might have led to a very different and very tragic outcome. Question: how many counselors does it take to change a light bulb? Answer: one. But the light bulb has to really want to change. Can people change? In some ways, no. That individualized customization in our DNA, that's going to last for a lifetime. The leopard cannot change his spots. The predispositions in our personality are likely to last too. But can a person, despite genetic wiring, despite temperamental tendencies, operate by a higher standard and thus be more and do more than his or her natural abilities and limitations would predict? In other words, can a person change? Yes. One choice at a time. Academic success. Any high school, college students here? Watching YouTube? Academic success is a series of choices to study rather than to party. Marital success is a series of choices to honor vows and avoid mischief. Business success is a series of choices to work and add value regardless of reward. And on and on. People change and people succeed one choice at a time. And there is one choice that exceeds all others in its effects. The choice is to follow the Lord Jesus. Not just to join a church or put on a thin veneer of spiritual respectability, but to sell out to Christ, to acknowledge Him as your Lord and your Master, to seek His approval above all others, to love Him with your life, and if necessary, with your death. That is the ultimate choice. And it leads to the ultimate change. When you add God to the mix, the change can be dramatic. As we read in the New Testament, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. And the very man who wrote those words was living proof that the chief of sinners could become a conduit of blessing and inspiration to his generation. A channel of truth and transformation to every subsequent generation. Jacob changed. So can we, if we trade in our bad excuses for some better choices. So from Jacob, we've seen life is legacy, change is choice, and perhaps the most obvious, family is fallible. Now, as Christians, there are some topics that are so revered by us that we almost cannot be honest about them. Take marriage, for example. We hold marriage in the highest honor, as we should. For Hebrews 13:4 tells us, "Let marriage be held in honor by all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled." We understand that marriage has been God's gift to humankind since the garden. We see it as the ultimate representation of Christ and his church. We view it as so important, so sacred, that sometimes we just can't talk about the challenges or temptations that we face. It's almost as if by admitting that we're vulnerable or fallible, that we are dishonoring marriage, that we're bringing down what we hold so high. So instead, we hide and we pretend, and thus miss out on the counsel and the encouragement and the intercession of brothers and sisters who have shared our struggle and would have been glad to help if only they had known, if only we had asked. Some of you are struggling in your marriage. I hope you will reach out for some help. Let me remind you, failure is not having problems. Failure is having problems and doing nothing about them. There's another semi-sacred topic to us as Christians, and that's family. We want to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We don't want to exasperate them. We want to love, affirm, instruct, and correct our kids. And our hope is that everything will turn out well, that our child will trust Christ and be obedient to God, and thus a model Christian and, coincidentally, a positive reflection on us. But if our kids do not follow Christ, then shame and blame can make life very uncomfortable. Look at Jacob's sons again. There's Reuben, the semi-incestuous usurper. There's semi because it was his father's concubine. Simeon and Levi, the cold-blooded killers. Issachar, the weakling. Dan, the snake. Benjamin, the wolf. Which of your kids would you trade for one of those? Now, not all of Jacob's offspring are bad. There's Judah and Joseph, who stand out sharply against that darker background. And one thing I have learned about children, while there are no warranties, there is always hope. Families are fallible. If yours isn't, then hallelujah. Write your book quick before anything changes. I have a coffee mug, or I should say I used to have a coffee mug, which made me smile every time I used it. It said, "Let's put the fun back in dysfunctional." Now, certainly, dysfunction is not the goal in any family, but sometimes it just shows up as the unwelcome permanent surprise. By saying that families are fallible, I'm not suggesting that we lower our standards or that we care less about our kids. But I've said many times before, with regard to their children, parents get way more than their share of credit and way more than their share of blame. It's interesting, isn't it, that most of the families recorded in the Bible from Adam and Eve onward, they all experience challenges. They're fallible, some even downright dysfunctional. We don't have to settle for less than best, but it's probably better to be honest than to pretend. We struggle, we improve, we face setbacks, we slip, we slide, we struggle, and we survive. And all the while, we keep loving our kids, despite theirs and our fallibility. So, if you were providing instruction to children or grandchildren, or nieces and nephews, what do you tell them? What are the basics which, if they understood and undertook, would make them successful? I think there are a few lessons we might distill from Jacob's poetic, prophetic blessing of his 12. Lessons that apply to every generation. The first is this. This number 4, if you're keeping score. Conduct matters. As Jacob blesses his 3 oldest sons, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, it really sounds more like a blasting than a blessing. In each case, their identity is defined by a single act. They each did something so vile or so violent that it stuck like a permanent label on their life. Look again at verse 3. Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, uncontrolled as water. You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Reuben apparently thought first meant best and most. He was unrestrained. He was unstable. He was uncontrolled. He was convinced that his slightest itch or desire was a national emergency. His dalliance with Bilhah, his father's concubine, was probably less about pleasure and more about power and preeminence. Reuben shows us that conduct matters. What you do defines you. It's a tragic irony that when someone is caught in the act of evil, their response is often, I don't know what happened. I'm not this kind of person. Maybe they're not, at least not before, but they are now. Because what you do defines you. Simeon and Levi were not twins, but they were a pair of bloodthirsty jokers. In verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let their soul not enter into their council, not my soul. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. You know, sometimes conduct is action which is fueled by reaction. When Simeon and Levi's sister Dinah was defiled, they took vengeance on a whole town, killing men, maiming animals. It was planned. It was premeditated. It was fierce. It was cruel. It was bloody. And thus, here they are, forever remembered as the deadly duo. Conduct matters. What you do defines you. I think something else we learn is the extension of that. Conduct matters, but character matters more. When you accumulate consistent conduct, then what emerges is character. It's one thing to tell the truth, but if you always tell the truth, then your truth-telling conduct becomes your trustworthy character. Conversely, if you are prone to embellish or embroider the truth, you may be a great storyteller, but your character is more likely to inspire gullibility than credibility. And you may have a career in politics ahead of you. Conduct matters. What you do defines you. Character matters more. Consistent becomes permanent. I think we get a glimpse of this in what Jacob says to Judah in verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Now, in Genesis 44, we get an entirely different picture of Judah. We see him there hot-headed, jealous, greedy, disrespectful, and immoral. Those are hardly praiseworthy characteristics. So it's a little surprising here that Judah is praised. He lives up to his name, which means praise. And while Reuben apparently deserved and strongly desired the role of prominence, Judah would get it instead. What was the nature of Judah's character? Judah was not perfect, not by a long shot. But he did seem to be consistently willing to do the hard thing when it was the right thing. When publicly ridiculed by his daughter-in-law, Tamar, Judah did not react in retribution like everybody encouraged him to do, but instead he acknowledged his responsibility and he repented. He said, "She is more righteous than I." If you've had any experience with repentance, you know it's a hard thing to do. There are always a million excuses not to do it, and usually only one reason to do it. Repentance is liberating, but it is also difficult. Back in Genesis 44, Judah, having convinced his father to let him take Benjamin into Egypt, now finds himself begging the vice Pharaoh of Egypt, who happens to be his brother Joseph, he just didn't know that yet, begging that he might take the place of Benjamin, knowing that this request would likely lead to his death. Judah was willing to do the hard thing when it was the right thing. Was Judah perfect? No. Praiseworthy? Apparently. So how does one build character? Character is one of those things that develops indirectly. Here's what I mean. The pandemic has interfered with the Olympics games. You know, it was scheduled this year. Not going to happen. I love the Olympics. We watch those competitions, and during, it seems like every time there are world records that get broken. But none of those competitors will break a world record by concentrating on the world record. Their achievement will come as a result of their consistent training day after day after day. And then that training expressed in heroic effort on that one day. Character comes indirectly and incrementally. You make the right choices. You do the right things. You live obediently even when it's hard. And character develops. Consistent becomes permanent. Is this concept biblical? I hope so. The Apostle Paul actually exhibits the character of contentment as we read his words in Philippians chapter 4. Where did that contentment come from? Well, he tells us in Philippians 4:11. I'll read if you just want to listen. "Not that I speak from want," he writes, "for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned," here it is, "the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." That incremental right response to a variety of experiences is how Paul learned to be content. Consistent becomes permanent. Do you realize that even the Lord Jesus learned? In Hebrews 5:8, we read, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered." Now, the Lord's learning was not to correct any deficiencies, but to enrich the range and depth of his experience and obedience. He consistently obeyed, and thus his character was obedience, even obedience unto death on the cross for you and me. Consistent becomes permanent. And maybe that's a good transition to the final observation. Yes, this is number 6 from these sons. Something valuable for us to pass along to the next generation. Conduct matters. What you do defines you. Character matters more. Consistent becomes permanent. And grace matters most. I raised a few eyebrows during a teaching time when I said, there is no situation so bad that it can't get worse. And while I still stand by that statement, I like to balance it with a parallel corollary. There is no situation so bad that God's grace is not sufficient. Conduct matters. Character matters more. God's grace matters most. Because God is always in, around, under, and over all the details of our life. Remember, the very fact that Jacob is blessing his sons is an evidence of God's grace. They were thriving in Egypt rather than starving in Canaan. God had sent Joseph ahead. God had prompted Joseph to save during the 7 fat years so that his people could survive the 7 lean years. And certainly, if ever anyone was an example of the mysteriously wonderful reality of God's grace, it's Joseph. Again, verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring, its branches running over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him, but his bow remained firm and his arms were agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. From the God of your father who helped you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heavens above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost boundary of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of one distinguished among his brothers. Jacob's blessing of Joseph was less about Joseph's conduct and character and more about Joseph's caretaker. The God of your father who helps you, the Almighty who blesses you. Now, Joseph's character was in fact sterling. He consistently chose to do the right thing. He suffered courageously. He worked tirelessly. He planned intelligently. He showed respect to his masters and mercy to his oppressors, and all because of one thing. He knew that wherever he was, whatever he experienced, from the trail to the jail, from the pit to the palace, God was in it. With him and for him, God was in it. Really, if you take away nothing else this morning, take that phrase and make it personal. With me and for me, God is in it. Is that true for you? It is. Thank you. Are you aware of the God who helps you, the Almighty who blesses you? Do you sense his presence and provision, even if you can't see his purpose? Can you say, God's grace is sufficient regardless of what the checkbook says or what the TV news says? Grace matters most. Whatever it is, God is in it. With you and for you, God is in it. So, that's 6. That's a handful of observations from Jacob and his progeny. From Jacob, we learn life is legacy. What we live is what we leave. Change is choice. We can do more and be more, one choice at a time. Family is fallible, but we love them anyway. And from Jacob's sons, we learn conduct matters because what you do defines you. And we learn character matters more because consistent becomes permanent. And grace matters most because with you and for you, God is in it. Let's pray together. And take just a moment being quiet before the Lord and think about a few things. Where does God want to work in your life? Would you say yes to him? What do you think God might want to change in your life? Will you say yes? Who in your life maybe needs a little more from you, more love, more patience, more involvement? Would you tell the Lord yes? Where is course correction needed in your life? Tell the Lord yes. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. It is sufficient for us. Always has been, always will be. And so often you show up and we can't see the eventual outcome. We just know that you're there. And we are often stunned as we look back and see what you have done. Only you could have done that. Would you please draw us close to you today? Help us in these weird times to find our solace, our security, our needs being met from you. Grant us an attitude that is worthy of you. Guard our conduct. Help us build that character which makes you look good. And may we always rely on your grace. Thanks for time in your word. Use it to strengthen and enable us and be a little more for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.